I haven't seen you guys since last year, so it's good to be with you this morning. And we're going to continue our study in Exodus this morning, and we're going to dive into Exodus chapter 20, verses 22 through 26. If you didn't happen to bring your Bible this morning, there should be some Bibles in the chairs just right in front of you. And if that's the only copy of God's Word that you have, we invite you to take that home, and that it's our gift to you. Take it home, own it as your copy, spend time in God's Word this year, read along with us through the New Testament, and when you wear it out, we invite you to come back and grab another one. We would love for you to have a copy of God's Word this morning. When it comes to loving others, there are several things that matter, right? The who matters. We love spouses different than we love kids, and we love kids different than we love parents. God calls us to love people in the church in different ways than we are called to love non-believers. And so the who matters in regards to loving others. And the why matters. We've spent a couple weeks talking through the Ten Commandments, setting the Ten Commandments. And at the beginning, God says that the basis for the Ten Commandments is his love for us, that God has, he's our Lord, and he has redeemed us out of slavery. And so because of who God is and what God has done for us, that's the reason why we are to love God, and ultimately that's also the reason why we are to love others. But the how also matters. If I were to tell you guys that just some random day I sent my wife, Jen, flowers and a card, you guys would probably think, well, wow, that's really caring. That's a really incredible way to love your wife. But what if I told you that the flowers were dead and the card said, this is a symbol of my love for you? The love, the how matters, right? The how matters. It's not just that I sent her a card or sent her flowers. The how matters. What's contained in those things matters. Well, over these last few weeks, as I've said, we've been talking about the fact that we are to love God, that we're to love God above all the other gods, that the who we love matters. And we've also talked about the why, the basis for our love for God and for others. And today, we're going to talk about the how, because God cares about the how. God cares how we love him. God cares, as we're going to see today, how we are to worship him. And so without further delay, let's dive into Exodus chapter 20, verses 22 through 26. It says, and the Lord said to Moses, thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it out of hewn stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. And you shall not go up by my steps to my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed on it. Well, if we remember back to the first four commandments a couple weeks ago, in it were four ways that God had said, this is how you can love me. That we should not have any other gods other than him, that we should not make carved images of God, that we shall not take or represent his name in vain, and that we should rest and remember God as we celebrate the Sabbath. And together, these four commands show us how God desires to be loved and desires to be worshipped. That we should love him more than any other gods our society creates or any other god that we would create. But God, knowing how easy it is for us to forget these things, immediately after the Ten Commandments, God says, he gives us the reminder of the first two commandments. So he says that you should love me more than the other gods. And then he goes on in verse 23 to talk about how we should not break the second commandment. He says, you shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold. That essentially God is saying here that the how matters, that he doesn't want Israel to worship the god of the Canaanites, the gods of the Canaanites, but he also doesn't want them to worship like the Canaanites, that he doesn't want his people worshiping like the pagans, which brings us to our main point for today, that God not only cares about who we worship, but also how we worship. that it's not just enough for us to gather here on a day like today and say, I'm worshiping God. That's what I came here for. I'm here today to worship God. That's not enough. Because if we go and do it our own way, the way we desire, we could be disobeying what the Lord commands for us. We could be worshiping him in a way that he does not desire us to worship him. On the contrary, God has given us some specific principles we are to adhere to as we worship him. And so as we study the rest of this section, we're going to see four particular differences that God wants us to worship him as compared to the culture or as distinct from the rest of the world, all of which I believe apply to us today. The first can be found in verses 24 and 25. Look with me again. It says, an altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it out of stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. Well, God told the Israelites to make this altar out of earth and stone. Now, the Canaanites, they worshiped idols. They made these idols that they would, of these gods that they would ultimately worship. And what they did is they selected the very best stones that they could find. And then they took it and they shined them up. They rounded the edges. They made sure that there were no sharp edges. And they built out of these stones these really elaborate altars, these really tall altars. And so you would think, well, if the God that the Israelites worship is greater than their gods, wouldn't God want an even bigger altar, right? Wouldn't he want it made out of the very best stones or the most precious metals, right? That's what you would think. If God is greater than these gods, shouldn't he have the best altar? And instead, God says, make this altar out of dirt. Make it out of the earth that I have formed. And he says, if you use stones, use ones with rough edges instead of the smooth ones that have been wielded by man-made tools. If you're wondering why John McKay comments, he says, an altar made from such costly and aesthetically pleasing stones that the pagans used would be a tribute to human craftsmanship, but it would be defiled from the Lord's point of view because it distracted attention from him and his goodness. The restriction to natural stone would have emphasized that it was a God-given provision and not an act of human conception. And so we see here our first principle of how we are to worship God. That when we worship God, our worship should be simple. That God wanted Israel to build simple altars so that the focus of their worship would be on him and not on the altar. That when they gathered together, they wouldn't kneel down before the altar and say, man, these stones, they're really shiny. Look how tall this altar is. This is amazing. Who did this? But they would instead say, what an incredible God I have the privilege to worship here on this altar of dirt. In church, sometimes when we gather together to worship God, we too are distracted when things are not simple. Have you ever been in a church building inside a sanctuary and there's just beautiful, beautiful artwork up and down the walls and in the front of the sanctuary and the ceiling's really nice and you just think, man, this building, this place is just incredible. And just listen to the acoustics in this place. Man, this is incredible. And you're at times distracted by the building and the paintings. And you don't worship God. That your focus is more on the architecture or the craftsmanship of man than what it is on the Savior that you've come to worship. Or sometimes if the goal of our singing is to impress or to wow those that are here, sometimes instead of saying, wow, what an incredible Savior we serve, we walk away saying, man, that lady or that guy or that choir or that instrumentalist, man, they were pretty good. Or sometimes if I were to come here and say, you know what? I think my goal today is to be entertaining. I'm going to tell quite a few jokes. I'm going to get people to laugh. Instead of you walking away saying, man, God's word just really hit home today. I'm just convicted of my sin, but I see new hope in the gospel and what Jesus has done for me. Instead, we walk away saying, man, that pastor, he's pretty funny. He was pretty entertaining, wasn't he? For all of us who lead worship here, there are things that we do, whether intentionally or unintentionally, that can lead people away from worship of God. When we try to be too creative and too flashy, that oftentimes we distract people from worship of God. That instead of being a compass who points others to Christ, we become a sponge who soaks up the praise that only God deserves. And for those who aren't leading on worship on Sundays, you're not free from the work of the enemy either. That so often when you gather here, that there's temptations to be, well, I want to be entertained and I want to be impressed and I want to be wowed by what goes on here. And so many of us, when we do our church shopping, and many of you have called this church your home, but that's one of the main things is like, man, I want to walk away, and if I'm not wowed, then I'm just going to go to the next church. Because that's the goal. I want to be entertained. I want to be impressed. I want to be in awe of what goes on in that church. Instead of us saying, you know what? I want a church that just leads me right into the worship of this incredible, wonderful, majestic God. God desires our worship to be simple so that our worship stays on him instead of on us or our environment. For our second principle of how to worship, let's take a look at the second half of verse 24. It reads, "In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you." This verse teaches us about the location of our worship. We see in this verse that ultimately Israel will not have to keep coming back to this mountain in Sinai in order to worship God. And as you read through the rest of the Bible, you see that God would ultimately have Israel build a tabernacle where he would dwell, and then later a temple where he would dwell. But later on, we would see that our worship of God would be even more unrestricted than a particular building or altar. In John chapter 4, we'll put up here on the screen, Jesus is engaging with a woman at a well in Samaria. And this conversation unfolds. She says, "Our fathers in Samaria worshipped on this mountain. But you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Jesus tells this woman that there is a time that it would be coming where it didn't matter what building you worship God at. That it didn't matter if you worship God in a temple in Samaria or you worship God in a temple of Jerusalem. Rather, what would matter is that the person is worshiping the living God in spirit and in truth. And church, we are living in that day when the location of our worship does not matter. That God has come in the person of Jesus Christ, whose death for our sins has torn the veil of the temple. So God is not relegated to the temple, to the Holy of Holies, that God dwells everywhere and he can be worshiped everywhere. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3:16, he says, "Don't you know that you yourselves," speaking to the church, "are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst?" That God has given us the Holy Spirit that dwells in our hearts so that we can worship him anywhere we want to. We do not have to come to a building on a Sunday morning. We don't have to go to Jerusalem every time we want to worship God. We can do it wherever. Whether we're here singing to the Lord or hearing his word preached, or we're out trying to make disciples once we walk out these doors, God is with us and can be worshiped. And so we see our second principle of how to worship, that our worship should be unrestricted by location. And church, as we seek to apply this, I want to cover this in two areas, or apply this in two areas of our lives. At our home, we have a couple bookshelves that sit in our family room, and they're Target bookshelves, each with like 8 cubby holes, and that's where we house Malachi and Hallie's toys. And those cubby holes, because Jen and I both have a little bit of OCD or a lot of OCD, each one of those cubby holes is for a different type of toy. And so you have books in a couple of the cubby holes. You have her stuffed animals, Hallie's stuffed animals in another one. We have puzzles in another one. There's all these tiny little toys that we throw in a compartment in another one. She has her tea set in another one. And so each one of those things is compartmentalized, and it's organized by category. And sadly, for many of us, our worship of God is compartmentalized, right? That we worship God on Sunday mornings. We gather here for church, and for 2 to 3 hours out of the morning, we're here to worship God. And maybe a little bit on Wednesday nights. But those are the times that we're here to worship God. And then we have our jobs. We have our family life. We have our leisure time. We have our friends. But Sunday mornings and Wednesdays are the times that we worship God. And there's no worship of God in our leisure, with our families, with our coworkers, with our jobs. Because we've compartmentalized God. We've located our worship here at church. And we say, when I'm at church, that's my time to worship God. When I'm not at church, that's time that I can live however I want to. But because we can worship God everywhere, because God's worship of it, because our worship of God is not restricted by a location, we're called to worship Him wherever we're at. We're called to make disciples once we leave this place as well. That we're called to honor God with our lives, whether we're at our job, whether we're with our families, whether we're enjoying our leisure time. That all of those times are times that God calls us to worship Him. But the question arises now, well, if we can worship God anywhere, do we have to come to church, right? Do we have to come here? If I can worship God anywhere, if I can worship God during my leisure time, then I can use Sunday mornings for my leisure time and I can worship Him. Isn't this great? Let's look at Hebrews chapter 10 up on the screen here. It says, "And let us not neglect our meeting together, as some people do, but encourage one another, especially now that the day of His return is drawing near." The writer of Hebrews is addressing these Jewish Christians who are essentially saying, you know, we used to gather together on the Sabbath at the temple and to worship God. But now you're telling us that Jesus is now our high priest and we can enter the Holy of Holies because of Jesus. That we don't need a priest, that we don't need to gather at the temple. So do we need to continue to gather together? Do we need to continue to have church? And the writer of Hebrews says, in two commands, one negative, one positive. Negative, let us not neglect our meeting together. Don't stop meeting together. Just because Jesus has come, just because you don't have to go to the temple, doesn't mean that you shouldn't continue to gather together as a body, as a church. And then he gives the positive command, but encourage one another, especially now that the day of His return is drawing near. The writer of Hebrews is drawing this illustration and pointing these people to the fact that our worship of God increases as we gather together. That we are able to gather together and encourage one another and inspire one another by God's grace and by the power of His Spirit to worship Him. How many of you guys have ever walked into church? And I should see every single hand here because it's just reality of what the enemy does. But how many of you guys have ever walked into church and you just say, you know what, I'm not really feeling it today. Just, man, have no desire whatsoever to worship. It's just the thing that I do on Sunday mornings. Well, praise God that if when that happens that you come, that's the work of God's Spirit in you. But how many of you in those moments while you were here have encountered someone, had a conversation with someone, and they come alongside you and they care for you and ask how you're doing, or they give you a hug, or they just smile at you, and it's enough to just wake you out of this dead, dull, dreary day. And all of a sudden, you are ready to worship the Lord with a glad and joyful heart because someone encouraged you. But see, what happens is if we don't regularly gather together, if you're one of those that I'm just going to worship God during my leisure time, then you're going to be all alone in your leisure time and no one's going to encourage you and your worship of God is going to suffer. And ultimately, That's what matters, is that God is worship. That God is worship with a joyful and sincere heart. And God says that one of the ways that that can be done is by us continually meeting together. So God desires that our worship is simple, and God desires that our worship is unrestricted by location. For the third principle, let's look at verse 26. And it says, "And you shall not go up by my steps to my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed on it." Now, at first glance, this seems like a really weird verse, doesn't it? Okay, so we're supposed to build an altar. It's not supposed to have a whole lot of steps. That nakedness not be exposed on it. What's going on, right? Well, contrary to many people's thoughts and opinions, back in the day, they did not wear suits to church. All right? But there was a point in time in the Bible where they did not wear suits to church. They wore robes, right? So what would happen is you bring your animal that you once sacrificed and you kneel at the altar. So you're kneeling at the base of the altar, right? And you're handing the animal over to the priest, and the priest is taking the animal up to the altar to sacrifice it for you. Well, if the priest is wearing a robe and they're going higher and higher and higher above you, there's things that happen at that point in time. And I'm not going to go into any more detail. If you don't understand, ask your neighbor. They would probably awkwardly share with you what's going on there. But we see from this our third principle in regards to how we worship God, that God desires that our worship would be pure. That God didn't want Israel's worship of him to be like the Canaanites or the Egyptians, or later on the Romans or the Greeks with all their lustful rituals. Rather, he wants our worship of him to be pure. So what does this mean for us? Well, let me first tell you that it doesn't mean that we have to live perfect lives. That's not what the scripture is saying, that in order for you to come and worship God, you have to live a perfect life throughout the week. Because there would be zero people here on a Sunday morning. There is no one who has ever walked through the doors, so long as this church has sat here or for as long as it sat downtown, whoever walked through the doors of First Baptist and said, "You know what, I've lived a pure life this week. I'm here to worship God." What makes our lives and our worship pure is that it is covered in God's grace. It is covered in Christ's blood. We are purified from all unrighteousness by Jesus' death on the cross. What it does mean is that when we do worship God, that we need to spend regular times confessing our sin before him. That worship isn't just about singing and reading God's word, that it involves admitting that we have fallen short of God's glory and ask for forgiveness. And which is why, if you notice, during our prayer time, we spend regular time pretty much every single week confessing our sin, sharing ways that we've fallen short and asking for God's grace to cover us, to cover our church, because God calls us to do so. He wants our worship to be pure. And it also means that by God's grace and the power of Spirit, we're to seek to live holy lives throughout the week, that we have a call to live pure and holy lives because God is holy. So when we worship God, our worship should be simple, should be unrestricted by location, and it should be pure. And there's just one more principle now for how to worship him, which is found back in verse 24. It says, "An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen." So these people are to sacrifice burnt offerings and peace offerings. And you may be wondering, well, what's the difference? A burnt offering was a sacrifice usually of a bull or a goat, and it was for the atonement of sin. These were necessary because this altar was a place where people would encounter God. They're coming before the altar to meet with God, and God hates sin. And so he says, "In order to meet with me, you need to sacrifice an animal in order to rid yourself of the sin, to atone for your sin." And so a perfect animal was placed on the altar, and it was consumed completely by fire in order to atone for the people's sins. And generally what people would do is they would bring this animal, and the priest would bring it before the people, and they would lay their hands on the animal. And what that signified is that the person's sins were now being laid on the animal, that the death that the person deserved to die for their sins, the animal would then die that death. The animal would then shed the blood that the person was supposed to shed. The second sacrifice we see here is this fellowship offering. And it also dealt with sin, but it showed and emphasized the kind of relationship that God would have with his people. That once atonement had been made, that he could have fellowship with them at that point in time. It was a tangible reminder of God's grace poured out to these people, of his desire to be with the people. And so instead of sacrificing and burning the entire animal as with the burnt offering, they would just burn off the fat. And then these people would sit around and they would eat the animal. And it would remind them of God's grace poured out for them. They would celebrate God's grace in their life as they shared this feast with one another. And so we see from this fourth principle of how we are to worship God, that our worship should be sacrificial. But what does that mean for us today? To the best of my knowledge, in the 175 years of this church, there's never been an animal that has been sacrificed on an altar, right? So have we been doing it wrong for 175 years? God desires for our worship to be sacrificial, and we haven't ever sacrificed an animal. Well, the reason is not that God excuses that as a principle of worship, but rather that someone has already come and offered this once-for-all sacrifice for sins. You can leave your spot in Exodus, and if you'll turn with me to Hebrews chapter, let me get it right here, chapter 10. So Hebrews chapter 10 in the New Testament. Spend a little bit of time here. All right, Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, it says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." So it is impossible for the burnt offerings to take away sins, essentially what the writer is saying here. It says, "Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you being God, have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, Behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all.'" So just real quickly, no sacrifice of bulls or goats can ever take away sins. That the sins always remained, even in the Old Testament. That no sacrifice for bulls or goats can ever take away sins. But it says, but Jesus has come, and there's something that's going to be different. In verse 9 it says, he does away with the first, meaning the sacrificial system of bulls and goats, or the burnt offerings, in order to establish the second. And we see the second in verse 10. It says, and by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And then in verse 12 it says, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, once again, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So Jesus' death on the cross was the once for all sacrifice for sins. He paid for and atoned for every single sin, past, present, and future, for those who placed their trust in him. And he has now sat down. Anytime you see that phrase in scripture, it generally refers to the fact that the work is finished. That when you work, you generally are on your feet. And so Jesus sat down saying, I have offered the once-for-all sacrifice for sins. My work is done. There needs to be no other sacrifice. I'm sitting down. I'm resting because the work is complete. And in verses 15 through 18, I won't read them, but essentially it just says that the Holy Spirit works in us to remind us over and over and over and over again, there needs to be no other sacrifice for sins. Jesus Christ has come and paid for them. And since we have forgiveness from God, we do not have to arrive here every single Sunday and offer sacrifices. So church, we don't slaughter and burn animals on Sundays because Jesus Christ was our sacrificial lamb. He was the burnt offering who paid for our sin, who died in our place, that our sins were essentially placed on Jesus, just like the person placed their hands on the animal. And Jesus' blood was shed. That he paid the penalty for our sin. That he died the death that we deserve to die. But Jesus is also our fellowship offering. That prior to Jesus coming and dying on the cross, we were at war with God. We were enemies of God. And Jesus' death now makes it possible for us to have fellowship with him. And one day, we will sit at the heavenly banquet and we will share a meal with the Father in the fullness of joy. So when we say that God desires our worship to be sacrificial, what we primarily mean is that God wants us to remember over and over and over the work that Jesus Christ has done for us. That our prayers should praise him for his sacrifice and seek forgiveness for our sins. That our sermons should be gospel-centered, pointing us to how Christ works for us and in us and through us. That we should regularly celebrate communion. The early church celebrated the Lord's Supper every single time they got together. Every week we should gather and focus in on Christ's work for us. Every single week we should leave here and be filled with reminders of what God has done for us. But church, our worship should also involve our own personal sacrifice. Romans 12:1 says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, in view of what Jesus Christ has done for us, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." Paul is saying that because of what Jesus has done for us, our worship should be sacrificial in the sense that we should leave here whenever we worship God and continue to worship God, that we should live holy and pleasing lives to him, that we should seek to make disciples for his glory, that we should seek to honor him with how we think and live and act. That's the way that we can worship God now. And remember, we can worship him everywhere. We're called to worship him everywhere. So everywhere we go, we should be seeking to live in light of God's mercy for us, to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. That is how we worship God. So church, as we leave here today, let us not only desire to worship God simply, to worship God unrestricted by location, to worship God purely, but let us also go and live lives that constantly remember the good news of the gospel and what Jesus Christ has done for us. Lives that ultimately live in joy as we sacrificially love and serve others as we seek to make disciples. This is how our God desires us to worship him. Let's pray. God, as we begin our worship of you this morning, as we begin our worship of you that will continue on throughout this week, Father, we thank you just for the incredible news of the gospel that your Son has come to save sinners. That though we have lived imperfect, impure lives, though we have worshiped and wandered off, worshiping other gods, Father, as we confess those sins to you, your word says that you are faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from unrighteousness. So, Father, we confess those sins to you, and Father, we pray that you would grow us as worshipers of you this morning. That we would be people who worship you simply, not distracted by the ways of the culture, not distracted by things that we may do or say or build. But our focus as we sing and pray and hear from your word and go make disciples would always be on you and how great and glorious you are. Father, we pray that our worship would not be restricted by location, but Father, we would seek to worship you in all areas of our lives. But Father, that we would also gather here together as a church body to worship you, to encourage one another. Father, we pray that you would work in us by your grace to worship you purely. That we would be people who confess our sins and confess the ways that we fall short. That we would seek to live holy lives. Father, we pray that we would also be people who worship you sacrificially. That we would place our trust in Christ's work for us on the cross. That we would trust in his sacrifice for our sins. And that we would be people who go and live sacrificial lives in light of that. Seeking to give generously, to be merciful. Father, to be bold and courageous as we share the gospel with others. Father, this is how you desire us to worship you. And this morning, we declare by your Spirit that this is how we desire to worship you. Would you work in and through us to worship you in this way the rest of this day, the rest of this week, the rest of this year, for the rest of our lives. In your son's name we pray. Amen.